Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Redeemer Theological Academy. Confessing Christ to an Unbelieving World. With Pastor Brian Keschelmeyer.
You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Keschelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Keschelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. And we want to continue our conversation about the conscience and the connection with the image of God. Prior to the fall, we were created in the image and likeness of God. After the fall into sin, we have lost that image. Now, therefore, we want to look at how this will affect the conscience itself, what this will do to our conscience this side of the fall into sin. What does this mean for us? Now again, let's look at Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and everything that creeps upon the earth." This is Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Now, as we've said before, a little bit of review here. Martin Luther, in his lectures on Genesis, wants to draw out a distinction between animals and humanity. Humanity was made in the image and likeness of God originally. Animals were not. So this is that foundational distinction between the two. And again, as we said before, what does it mean to be created in the image and likeness of God? Luther wants us to understand the theological point that man originally had no fear of death, and man originally had no anxiety about the future, let alone any kind of anxiety or guilt because of sin and impending judgment. This is before the fall. No fear of death, no anxiety of the future. Now, this is unique in humanity. Humanity has this image of God. Animals do not. Now, let's keep going here. Genesis chapter 1, in the very next verse, goes on to state this, saying, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Now, in this verse, Luther wants to highlight that both male and female, both are partakers of the divine image. So it's not just man at the exclusion of the woman, both man and woman. Not just male, but male and female were originally created and made in the image and likeness of God. Now in the next verse, in verse 28, Moses goes on to write that both male and female who have been created and made in the image of God, well, he blessed them. "And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that creeps upon the earth." Now, again, notice that what Moses is doing is Moses, as he writes, he's bringing this back to verse 26, where God says, "Let us make man in our image and likeness." They are to have dominion over the animals. And then he comes back and he says that male and female, he created them in his image. And they both are to have dominion over creation. And of course, they are to be fruitful and multiply. That's the whole distinction between the male and the female. and the two will be joined together in holy matrimony, and the union of the two, of one flesh, this is where life is produced. Now, of course, later on in chapter 2, this is where God will institute the estate of marriage, in which a man and a woman are joined together, and the two become one flesh, male and female, and they bring forth life. They are to be fruitful and multiply. Now, of course, Luther's lectures, when Martin Luther is lecturing on the book of Genesis, he wants to point out to us that this original state of being, created in the image of likeness of God, was before the fall into sin. This is chapter 1. And of course, it is in chapter 1 where man and woman, male and female, humanity is given the command to be fruitful and multiply. That's all before the fall into sin. The fall into sin doesn't happen until Genesis chapter 3. Of course, in Genesis chapter 2, that's where Moses gives to us a description of the institution of marriage, holy matrimony, this holy estate where God brings together a man and a woman. Male and female come together to be fruitful and multiply, to bring forth life upon earth. Now, in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, before the fall, we have the reality that man and woman, male and female, humanity was created in the image and likeness of God. We have the reality that God instituted the estate of holy matrimony, that God gave the command to be fruitful and multiply. And now listen to Martin Luther as he then describes this difference. He says this, "Oh, how happy was that state of man in which the generating of offspring was attended with the highest reverence of God, with the highest wisdom, and with the purest knowledge of God. But the flesh is now so swallowed up with the leprosy of lust that the body and the commerce of generation becomes actually brute-like and can by no means generate in the knowledge and worship of God." Now let's pause here and contemplate what Luther is getting at. Before the fall into sin, God says, be fruitful and multiply. After the fall into sin, man acts more like a beast, like an animal, an irrational being in which lust of the flesh takes over the body. So he calls it the leprosy of lust. Now, of course, remember that Luther likes this language of the church fathers who use the imagery of leprosy, this infection in the skin where the skin deteriorates and falls apart and becomes numb, to describe the corrupted nature, that there is a leprosy of death, a leprosy of sin, a leprosy of lust, a sinful desire, a sinful passion. Thus, Luther calls our sinful nature a leprous nature. We are corrupted with this sin that we have inherited from Adam and Eve. And in particular, when Luther's discussing this language of being fruitful and multiplying, that God gives the command between man and woman, male and female, to be joined together to bring forth the gift of life, that now, after the fall into sin, we are corrupted in our hearts and we are tainted in our thoughts, in our words, and our actions. And therefore, this flows forth in this wonderful gift of a union between a man and a woman, that this side of the fall into sin, that we are infected with this leprosy of lust. Now, Dr. Luther goes on and he says this, "The progress of generation does indeed remain with human nature, but it is lowered and it is weakened beyond description, and it is so absorbed in lust that it differs little from the generation of the beast." Now let's pause here once again. Luther is describing this condition, this sinful condition that we found ourselves in, that this wonderful gift from God, the union between a man and a woman, has been perverted. It has been corrupted. And therefore, because of this leprosy of lust, we act like animals. Luther goes on to explain the consequences of living in a corrupted creation, saying that besides the leprosy of this lust, there's also the perils in pregnancy, the difficulty of raising children when they're born, and all these other evils that can happen throughout the life of the child in the womb, where it ends up becoming a tomb, or outside of the womb, that the child doesn't live that long because of death, because of this fallen state of creation. Now, Luther goes on and he says this: the blessing of God on generation, therefore, which still remains with human nature, is a humbled and an accursed blessing, if you compare it with the original blessing, and yet it is the blessing of God, instituted by God himself, which he still preserves. Wherefore, let us acknowledge with gratitude and praise this blessing of God, which still remains, though it is deformed by sin. Let us feel and confess that this inevitable leprosy of our flesh, which is all mere disobedience to the will of God, is, in fact, a punishment of sin, righteously inflicted of God. Let us wait, however, in hope for the death of this leprous flesh, that we may be delivered from all this filthiness and be restored to a perfection and glory, even far exceeding the original creation of Adam. All right, we want to pause there and make some comments on Luther's wording here. Now, first of all, understand that we still have this blessing from God, but yet it becomes, as Luther calls it, an accursed blessing. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, what he means is it has been deformed by sin. The leprosy of the flesh, the leprosy of sin has taken over. And so he'll call it the leprosy of our flesh inevitably brings disobedience to the will of God. Our perverted nature perverts the gifts of God. Nevertheless, this blessing from God remains with us. This is still the way in which we are to be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. Now, there's one more thing that we want to see here, that Luther, again, talking about this leprosy of lust, the leprosy of our flesh, he talks about the future hope that we now have in the death of the leprosy of the flesh, that we would be delivered from this filthiness. Now, of course, Luther is referring to the person and work of Christ promised to Adam and Eve after the fall into sin. The Christ is the one who has taken upon flesh, yet without sin, without this leprosy, in order to cleanse us, in order to heal us. Although he knew no sin, he became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. He came to reconcile us with God. He came to restore us back to the image and likeness of God. He was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Christ suffered in his body. His body was put to rest in the tomb. His body was raised again to life. He was put to death for our transgressions, our trespasses, and then he was raised again for our justification. Jesus defeats death. Now, at this point, I want us to stop and pause. Remember that when Luther talks about the image and likeness of God before the fall into sin, he's saying that there was no fear of death. Well, Jesus comes and defeats death. We need not fear death. For the believer, the one who dies and believes in Jesus, will live. Death is not the end. Instead, for the believer, death is no different than sleeping, than taking a nap, than resting in the tomb, being ready for the hope to come. Now, in baptism, we're given this promise that we are united into the death of Christ. We have been crucified with Christ. We have been buried with Christ. Likewise, in baptism, we're given the promise that we have been united in the resurrection of Christ. This is Romans chapter 6, that we have been buried with Christ, we've died with Christ, we have been raised with Christ. Therefore, we need not fear death. For those who are in Christ, death is not to be feared. Death is a defeated foe. Faith clings to this reality that we have in Christ. Likewise, in Christ, we know that He died for our sins. He has taken the judgment of God upon Himself. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Our sin was imputed, reckoned, and counted to Him. It became His own. And then He died for it. He made satisfaction for it. He atones for our sin. And then He gives to us the gift of His righteousness. Now, therefore, we need not have the anxiety about the future, about the coming judgment because of our sin, the guilt that our conscience testifies against us, that we have sinned and that we are guilty and therefore we stand condemned. Well, Jesus comes and assures us that He has taken away our sin, that He has died for our sin. Therefore, as a believer, in the conscience, we have this wonderful gift that we need not fear death and we need not have the anxiety of the future. Where there is the fear of death, we have faith in Christ. Where there is anxiety of the future, we have the hope of the bodily resurrection. And this is what Luther's saying here when Luther says, "Let us wait, however, in hope for the death of this leprous flesh, that we may be delivered from all this filthiness and be restored to a perfection and glory, even far exceeding the original creation of Adam." Now again, let's pause there and just kind of think about this for a moment. The conscience is a gift of God. It's an instrument that gauges our thoughts, our actions, our words. Before the fall into sin, there was no sin. There was no sinful works. There was no guilt before God. There was no shame. Instead, before the fall into sin, there's no fear of death, and there's no anxiety of the future. After the fall into sin, the conscience continues to alarm us and to terrify us of impending doom. The wages of sin is death. Sin separates us from God. And at death, there is judgment. There is an accounting for our sin. Now, therefore, after the fall into sin, our consciences are constantly testifying against us, convicting us of our sinful nature, our sinful actions, our sinful thoughts, our sinful deeds, bringing to us this terror of the fear of death, bringing to us this troubled anxiety of the impending judgment because of our overwhelming guilt, the burden that we cannot bear. But Christ comes to free us from this anxiety of impending judgment because of our sin. His blood was shed for our sin. His blood cleanses us from our sin. He is the one who makes us holy by His holy blood. The Christ comes to give us comfort, to give us peace in the conscience before God. Now, of course, Christ is the true image of the invisible God. In Christ, we are being restored. We are being renewed into the image of God. Now, that means that in this life, we are beginning to learn in the person and work of Christ, so that we do not fear death. We are beginning to learn to believe in the person and work of Christ so that we are not anxious about the future, let alone the future judgment because of our sin, knowing that Christ has atoned for our sin. But yet in this life, we still have this human nature that has been corrupted since the fall into sin. We've inherited this from Adam and from Eve. But in Christ, we are a new creation. There is no condemnation. And the Holy Spirit is given to us, who is teaching us, who is comforting us, so that we are beginning to be renewed in the image and likeness of God, casting out all fear and casting out all anxiety. However, in this life, the devil wants to continually enslave us to the fear of death and to bind us by this anxiety of the future and the anxiety of the future of not knowing if God is pleased with us or not. Because our consciences testify against us. Our consciences cry out and say, guilty. The conscience accuses us, and Satan will use this to paralyze us and to keep us in this guilt-driven life, trying to appease God's wrath by our own works and efforts, trying to flee from God and hide from God. It's that fight or flight kind of a mentality that we have now with our consciences. When we are alarmed and troubled and terrified because of our sin, either we're going to flee and run away from God, or we're going to fight against God and try to put our own deeds against the wrath of God. Now, this is all the tricks of the devil. Even think about this in the gift of marriage, in the gift of the multiplication and being fruitful, the continuous procreation of life. Notice that in that gift of marriage, now since the fall into sin, remember, marriage was instituted before the fall into sin, but now the consequences of sin bring such things as the fear of death. Throughout history, you have this fear of death and pregnancy of both the mother and the child, one or the other, or even both together. That fear of death, instead of rejoicing in the gift of life that God gives to us in the union between a man and a woman, the devil wants to enslave us with the fear of death, a demonic bondage, paralyzing us in this life, being concerned and overwhelmed with worry about the well-being of the mother and or the child. This anxiety of the future, not knowing what's going to happen in a pregnancy, not knowing what's going to happen even after the child is born. How are you going to take care of the child? How are you going to feed the child? How are you going to provide for the child with house and home, fooding and clothes, shoes? Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is at work in the lives of the believers, continually, daily, forgiving us all of our sins, continuing daily to comfort us and to reassure us that for the sake of Jesus, we need not fear death. Death is a defeated foe. We need not be anxious about the future. God has got it all under control. We may not know what the future holds, but in Christ, we know who holds the future. The gospel comes to free us from the fear of death and the anxiety of the future and the judgment to come because of sin. In the gospel, we have this liberty in which we are learning to trust in the goodness of God. We're beginning to see a picture of what it was like before the fall into sin, when there was no fear of death and no anxiety of the future. But in this life, we need to continually hear the good news of Jesus, that His blood was shed for our sins, that He rose again for our justification, that we would continue to be comforted, that the conscience would continue to have peace in Him. And this is the role of the Holy Spirit, who will glorify Jesus and assure us of our place before God. that God is pleased with us for the sake of Christ. The role of the Holy Spirit is to take the comforting words of the gospel, the person and works of Christ for our benefit, giving us peace now, peace with God in the heart. For instance, the Holy Spirit inspires Luke the evangelist to write these words of Jesus, putting forth before our eyes, recalling, remembering what Christ has assured and promised us. So for instance, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow or reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If you then are not able to do such a small thing, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, ye of little faith? And do not seek what you are going to eat or what you're going to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after such things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, O little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now let's meditate on these words of Jesus, these wonderful words of Jesus. Notice that when he's talking about anxiety for tomorrow, about what to wear, about what to eat, he goes to creation. He goes back to the beginning. Adam and Eve were in the garden. They had all the food they needed. They didn't worry about, are we going to have food for tomorrow? God richly supplied them all that they needed. There was no anxiety or angst of the future. Will God be good tomorrow? Of course God will be good tomorrow. God is good today. God was good yesterday. God will always be good. He is eternally good. God is eternal. Now Jesus goes to creation. The birds of the air, they're not anxious about these things. God is watching over them. Or again, Jesus will set the eyes of his disciples and us on the creation of grass. The grass itself continues to grow. God gives the grass water. The grass is beautifully covered with the flowers as clothing. But yet it's here today, gone tomorrow. But God cares for you. With these words, Jesus comforts us in the midst of this fallen creation that's falling apart. We still have a Creator who loves us. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. He gave his only begotten Son to die for our sin, so that we might live. In fact, in this same passage, Jesus says at verse 4, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But rather, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Now, of course, what is Jesus getting at? Well, if you fear God, you need not fear death.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening. And may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.